As we continue in our series of the book of Job, we'll be reading from two portions this evening. First, Job chapter 2, just a few verses, 11 through 13. Then we'll flip to the final chapter 42. First, Job 2, verse 11. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon him, they came every one from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, and Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes afar off, they knew him not. They lifted up their voices and wept, and they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their head toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. And now Job 42, verses 10, or 7 through 10, rather. 42, 7 through 10. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now seven bullocks and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had done before, as he had before. Thus we continue in our study series this evening on this wonderful and profound book of Old Testament book of Job. And God, of course, is the central figure in this whole book, as he is in every chapter, or every chapter, yes, and every book of Scripture. But Job, we well know, is the human figure who is at the center of this story, after whom the whole book is named. And we've seen several things about God's servant Job already, haven't we? Just very briefly by way of introduction in review. We've seen that Job was a saint. Now, if you would ask Job, are you a saint, Job? Job would probably have said, I'm not a saint at all. But in the New Testament, actually, God's most common designation for individuals and the collective gathering of his people that have been redeemed by the grace of God are the saints of God, holy ones. And not because they have been made holy are they designated in New Testament scripture as saints, but because the holy God has come and changed the hearts of his people. And that which is true for those in the New Testament church, as God calls saints or holy ones, was also true for God's servant Job. He was made holy by the grace of God. He was made right with God. He was justified. He was declared righteous by faith, as all and every single believer is throughout all the scriptural history, and therefore he was a saint. And then, too, along with that, he was also walking holily, wasn't he, in life with the Lord. He was living a close life in faithful obedience in the way of sanctification before God. Now, every single saint is equally justified. There is not one soul who is more justified and another soul less justified. But when we come to the arena of godliness or sanctification, it is true from Scripture that there are those who are more sanctified and less, some who are less sanctified. We believe that the Scripture teaches in progressive sanctification. In other words, we are made more and more like Jesus Christ. Paul, he exhorts us, doesn't he, in the New Testament, that we are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That growth in grace and that Christ-like conformity in an increasing way that implies growth and growth in terms of sanctification. Jesus said it like this: there are some that are 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold fruit bearers. And Job is one who we could say, at least from our perspective, would be one who would be close to 100-fold fruit bearer. Although, once again, if you had asked him and said, "How holy are you feeling today, Job? And how much fruit, spiritual fruit, the Galatians 5 list, as it were, that is on the tree of your life?" Well, he would have said, "Well, it's not a rosy picture for me. I am a very meager fruit bearer." But God's description of him was that he was a great fruit bearer. He lived in honor before the Lord. And then thirdly, we saw as well that he lived out that godliness in real time. In other words, he wasn't just from God's perspective made holy, and he wasn't just a closet Christian. All that knew him and that interacted with him knew that he was a godly man. His children certainly would have known that, whether they would have the spiritual insight as he was praying and offering daily for him, whether they understood all that in the spiritual sense that, well, that's because Dad's a believer and he loves the Lord. We don't know that for sure, but in his community as well, we reflected on a few messages ago, Job chapter 29, verses 7 through 16, as Job is reflecting in that particular passage on his past life, how that there were even elders in the street who came up to him with tremendous respect, and how that he helped the poor, how he was an assistant to those who were blind and those who needed help in a financial way. He was there for them. And so he lived out his godliness in real time. He didn't just say, "Well, you know, my religion is between me and God, and I'm just going to live along with everyone else in the world and just kind of go with the flow, but I'm just going to have my relationship, well, just as a private thing." No, he lived out his Christianity, as it were, on his arm. And beside all this, as we reflected on and heard also in the Bible study time this morning, Job was an amazingly wealthy man, one of the wealthiest of that particular time. Maybe if you think of some wealthy Christians today, maybe you think of the Cathy family, who are the founders and still the owners of the well-known Chick-fil-A restaurant chain, or Stephen Green, the owner of Hobby Lobby chain. These are Christian billionaires who have amazing, amazing wealth. Well, that's what Job was, a well-known, wealthy Christian person at that time. Everyone would have known about him and about his amazing wealth. But then we know that Satan comes along, doesn't he? And the enemies of Job come along, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans, and they kill and they destroy and they remove everything that Job possessed. And all this transpired, as we reflected on a few times already, under the very hand of God himself. And then on top of that, Job's wife adds more fuel to his fiery affliction and says, "Curse God and die," with her rather ungodly counsel. And then, as we saw last time in chapter 4, Job gets very close to doing that, doesn't he? He doesn't quite curse God, but he does curse the day that he was born. He curses his very existence. He sees no purpose in the reason why he is living, and it is like he wishes he was dead, or at least had never been born, or as he even says, I wish, well, if I was born, that I would have just died in my young years. And so that which he goes through is tremendous. And then his friends, they hear of his great loss and anguish, and they come to visit him. And really the majority of the book of Job is Job's friends speaking to him and Job responding to them before the Lord finally interjects in Job chapter 38 and silences all of them till the end of chapter 42. And we're going to be looking, God willing, not at every word and every phrase in this book. As I noted before, I think that would be far too laborious for us to do that. But we will be looking at, in some detail, God willing, in the future, at some of the elements of their interaction and their dialogue together. But before we get into the detail of Job and his friends speaking and responding to one another, I want to look at some lessons regarding this evening, Job's three friends. Job's three friends. And we want to see that from the passages that we read from Job chapter 2 and Job 42, and just be briefly referencing some other verses that are in the rest of the book as well. And so our theme, very simply, as you can see then, is Job's three friends. And we do want to see them as friends, but secondly, that they are misguided friends, and thirdly, with their so-called counsel and their assistance to Job, they actually increase his tremendous suffering as well. Job's three friends. If you would reread once again Job chapter 1 and think of all that Job had and that all of Job lost, the loss is tremendous. I say to you, it's almost incalculable. I don't think any one of us here can grasp the length and the breadth and the depth and the weight of his incredible loss. And you think of it only in terms of money, of all the stuff he had, the barns and the crops, and then all the servants that took care of all that. That's one thing. But then on top of that is to have the very fruit of your loins, as it were, that your very children, 10 children, your very life, your future being lived out in and through you, in your children, snuffed out in a moment's time. It'd be terrible to lose one child. It'd be great to lose 2 children. But then multiply that out, 10 children taken away in a blink of an eye, along with all of his stuff. And as I said before, this loss is so great. And everyone knew how wealthy Job was. And so you can imagine that this would have been, hypothetically, the talk of the town. Sometimes, you know, when somebody isn't so well known and they're poor, it doesn't make the front page of the paper. Doesn't make a poor person's life, of course, of any less value than a rich person. But it's always the wealthy and the well-known. That's the front page news, isn't it? That's just the way it works. And so that would have been true also in Job's time. Everybody would have heard what went on. It would be maybe similar to someone like Bill Gates today, losing everything. And the text tells us that Job, he had friends, and presumably even he had more friends than this, but 3 of these friends who seem to be close to him, they hear about it, they make a decision together, they converge together, and they come and they visit Job. And their names are Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Now, Eliphaz, many commentators presume, was probably, although we don't know for sure, the oldest of them. And it's presumed that he's the oldest because he speaks the first. But Eliphaz, he came from a place called Teman. And we know a little bit more about Teman than the other places in Scripture. But historically, it was a place where Abraham also came from, and a place where apparently there was much wisdom. And we find a reference to that in Jeremiah 49 and verse 7, where we find God speaking through Jeremiah's pen, saying, "Is wisdom no more in Teman? Has counsel perished from the prudent? Has there, that is Teman's, wisdom vanished?" And so apparently there would have been an understanding that these wise sages, maybe with long beards and had all this tremendous knowledge, that many of them lived in this land or region of Teman, where Eliphaz came from as well. And so biblical scholarship generally agrees that these 3 friends were quite wise in many ways. And when you go through their speeches to Job, you do find, in a relative sense, not in an ultimate sense, but in a relative sense, them sharing some biblical wisdom. In other words, these statements that they were making were not nonsense, we're not nonsensical, that's what nonsense is. It wasn't just a foolish babbling, but it sounded quite wise, and generally speaking, they represent wisdom in this narrative. Now, of course, they thought that they were wiser than they actually were. Because in the ultimate sense, again, much of their wisdom was folly, if you view it through the lens of Scripture. But yet in this book, they represent that which came from Teman, not only Zophar in terms of his nationalism from that land and that region of Zophar, but all of them, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, that they were representative of wisdom. And so they come to share their wisdom and their counsel with Job. And this transpires in three very distinct cycles in the book. First, Eliphaz speaks, and then Bildad, and then Zophar. And Job responds each time, and there's three cycles. Now, they don't all speak three times, but there's three cycles of them speaking, Job responding, them speaking, Job responding, and then Eliphaz speaking again. And they go around in their continuation of these cycles, and in each new round, they seem to increase in their pointedness. In other words, they start with generalities, but they get more detailed each time in their accusations to Job. And that's kind of the way it is sometimes, isn't it, with conversation. You know, you kind of warm up, and it gets more and more pointed as a conversation and particular and focused and laser-focused as the conversation goes on. Well, that's kind of what happens, just generally speaking, in the book of Job, in these ongoing cycles. They start with generalities, and they get more and more detailed as it goes along. And we know at the end, as we read from Job 42 and verse 7, we know in the end that they are condemned by God. And at one point, Job, he's weary, isn't he, of their very unhelpful counsel and rhetoric. And he told them in Job 16 and verse 1, "You are miserable comforters, all of you." He recognizes it as well, even though for much of it, he's just, as it were, his mind is spinning as he hears some biblical counsel going on from them, but then recognizing that they're not giving him everything properly, and what he needs is the comfort of the Word of God. And so he cries out really in pain, "You are all miserable comforters." And so there's Eliphaz, there's Bildad, and there's Zophar. And then there's this other man who is technically actually not called a friend, but who is added to the mix in later parts of the book, a man named Elihu. And he speaks at length, actually six chapters, from chapters 32 to chapter 37. And he's much younger, clearly, from the passage. And although he's actually more biblically accurate in that which he says, as we'll come to, God willing, in the future as well, with some of his statements, very of his statements, yet he speaks in a rather lofty language. And he really offers no solutions to Job's dilemma. And he offers no comfort, really, in the end, even though he's speaking biblical truth. And that's the way it is sometimes. I'm not saying the way it is all the time, but when some believers, and sometimes it's young believers who get a sense of the Word of God, they think they've arrived, and they can just kind of give all these amazing biblical truths, and it may be true, some of the things that they're saying, a lot of the things that they're saying, but if you're receiving counsel sometimes, you may want to cry out and say, you know, not helping, because of the way it's brought and the way it's laid out. Well, that's kind of the way it is with Elihu. He speaks a lot of biblical truth, but it doesn't really help Job in any way. He offers no solutions for his burdens and his dilemma. But today we ought to look more and focus more narrowly at these three friends who visit Job initially: Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. we'll eventually get to Elihu, God willing, in the future. And the question we have to ask initially is this: did they get everything wrong? Clearly, at the end of the book, God condemns them for not representing him properly. And, of course, we would all agree that that is because of the counsel, the mixed counsel that they give him throughout the book. Well, perhaps they actually did get a few things right at the beginning, but only at the beginning. And most would agree that Job's friends did at least three things that are right. And we see that in Job chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 that we read initially. And the first thing is this, that they came to visit him when he was suffering. They heard about his affliction, and they didn't say this: well, you know, I hope somebody goes to visit Job soon, because the poor fellow, he lost everything. And I hope somebody steps up to the plate and goes there. No, not at all. They hear about it, they're intentional with their Christianity, and they're motivated into action. I read once, how fitting it is, but this little phrase: it's better to move forward and stumble than to sit still and grumble. Now, too often we grumble or we think about doing things, but we actually don't get up and go. But these friends, they actually got up and they went. They made the trip. And even though they stumbled, of course, they started well. And they were originally motivated with good intentions. Chapter 2 and verse 11 tells us that they were going to counsel and to comfort him. In other words, they were altruistic. Commentators agree in their original motivation and in their intention. They were not out to trick Job. They were not out to mislead Job at all. They were there because they sincerely wanted to help him. Now, in the end, they didn't end up helping him, but their original motivation was to go and help him, and that motivation moved them to go and to comfort. You know, it's good that we pray about these things in life, to go and help people, that they would receive comfort and grace and help and guidance. But we have to do something as well, because we recognize, don't we, that God is a means using God. He uses, yes, the means of prayer, but he also uses fallen, depraved sinners to bring his word to the comfort and direction of his people. Paul tells us in the New Testament to edify one another. That word edify actually is a very, very important word. It means to build up. You when something is built, that's an edifice. And so we are to edify one another in the faith. We are to strengthen one another in the faith. And we can't do that just looking at and gazing into each other's eyes and thinking about each other through some kind of thought control or just via prayer. They got up and they did. They were active in their original intent. But secondly, they empathized with him, didn't they? We are told in chapter 2 and verse 12 that they began to weep aloud and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their head like Job. Romans 12 and verse 15 tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice, and what else? The flip side is to weep with those who weep. We don't say, you know, poor fellow's going through a tough time. Must be tough. I think I'll go and enjoy dinner and just relax and try not to think about it too much. Oh, they were feeling for him. They empathized with him. They felt his pain with him. That's what Christians do. If we are one body, Christ is our head and we are one body. We feel the pain of the other. They empathized with him. And third, they spent time with him. Verse 13 states that they were with him for 7 days and 7 nights before they offered their advice. They commiserated with their friend in silence. And sometimes, just spending time with people in pain can be enough. It's a gesture of thoughtfulness. Now, that's deeply appreciated. You know, that's what people really appreciate, actually, who are going through times of pain. They appreciate the prayer, yes. But they appreciate gestures of thoughtfulness. It doesn't have to be big, massive things and long, long speeches like Job's friends ended up giving him. Just a word spoken, a little gesture expressed, whatever that may be. And that can be helpful. They spend time with him at the beginning in quiet silence. Now, I stress again that these were Job's friends. And I ask us, do we have good Christian friends that we too can open up to and share with? Now, ideally, of course, for those married, a spouse should be our closest friend, but it's good also to have some or one Christian friend. And the idea of friendship in the Bible is never about volume, but about quality. Now, some people think that they have to have, you know, be surrounded by dozens of Christian friends. Well, maybe some people have that, but Scripture never commends that or tells us that has to be. It's not about volume, but quality. And our best friend, as Jesus tells us in John 15 and verse 15, ought to be our closest friend. You are no more servants, he says, but you are my friends. But even though Jesus is to be our closest friend, yet Christian friendship is important. The book of Proverbs actually speaks a lot about Christian friendship. We read, for example, in Proverbs 17 and verse 17, that true friends are sincerely there for one another, and true friends love at all times. When we are a true friend with one another, we weep with those when our friends, when they're sorrowful, we rejoice with them. If they need help, we help them. A true friend loves, also in practical ways, at all times. And so I say that Scripture, just generally speaking, calls us to engage in some level of Christian friendship. It's one of our callings. And weeping and rejoicing together is all part of that, as Job's three friends did at first. And so you can imagine, can't you? There's Eliphaz, there's Bildad, and there's Zophar. They're sitting with him. They're sitting with him in silence. It lasts for a week, but it doesn't last forever. And finally, they begin speaking. And they speak these series of speeches, really, to Job. That's recorded in the 4th chapter all the way to the 25th chapter. And the speeches that Job's friends gives to him, directly to him, they're filled with many inaccuracies, primarily involving why God allows his people to suffer. And their overarching belief was that Job was suffering because he had done something wrong. And as a result, they repeatedly encouraged Job to admit his error and his wrongdoing and to repent so that God would bless him again. And some people say, you know, with friends like that, who needs enemies? Because they're giving him bad advice. And clearly, again, God condemned their advice. He said in chapter 42 and verse 7, "I am angry with you, Eliphaz, and your two friends, because you have not spoken the truth about me." God is angry when he is misrepresented. And so we also have to be very careful how we interpret individual verses from Job. You see, it's unwise to pull an isolated verse from the book of Job and to use it to understand God. If that verse comes from a speech from Eliphaz, from Bildad, or Zophar, then we have no guarantee that it accurately reflects the true character of God. And so with every single verse in Scripture, and especially with those of whom God says, "You have misrepresented me," we have to be doubly careful that we don't say, you know, Eliphaz, he's speaking some wisdom here, and say, you know, hey, that sounds pretty good. And just kind of rip it from its context, which sometimes is done when people study Scripture and say, well, this accurately represents God. No, we have to, as with any chapter in the Bible, we say what it's saying in its verse, what it's saying in the context of the chapter, what it's saying in the book, and what it's saying in the context of the entire book. And so Job's friends are sincere, but in many cases, they are sincerely wrong. You know, that's something that especially young people who want to just believe everything about everyone sometimes can't grasp. I remember having a discussion with the young person once many years ago and speaking about a person that said, you know, but they're so sincere. They're so sincere. Sincerity is a very honorable trait. Never ever forget that. Sincerity is a wonderful trait. But sincerity is not equal to truth. These men were incredibly sincere, but in many cases they were just plain sincerely wrong. And we don't say that in our judgment. We say that because that's the way God judges them. "You," he says, "have not represented me rightly. Therefore, I am angry at you." That's a warning to us as well, isn't it? It's a warning to preachers to accurately represent the character of God from Scripture in all its scriptural balance. It's a warning to us as parents and grandparents and when we evangelize our friends and neighbors, that we with our very lives, our actions, and our very lips, that we reflect properly and accurately the character of God. That he is a God of justice, but he is a God of tremendous long-suffering, of patience, mercy, and love, as well as holiness. Because it is quite easy, isn't it, to err on one side or another, to go in one extreme or another. And far too often, that's what messes people up, is when they hear about this God whom you worship, and they say, well, that's not the God whom I worship. Well, the God whom we are called to worship is the God of the Bible, and it's the calling of every single Christian to uprightly reflect him with all that we say, with all that we do, with all that we live out. We are to reflect the character of God. Otherwise, God can be angry at us as well. That's something, of course, we don't want. And so we can learn from their mistakes in this as well. And so, honing down just a little bit then, we come to the second thought, second main thought this evening, is that these three friends, they are misguided. And they're misguided in two general ways. First of all, they're misguided in doctrine. The error they believe, summed up, is this: prosperity is to the righteous, and the flip side of that is adversity and affliction goes then, therefore, to the unrighteous. Prosperity to the righteous, and prosperity, and adversity, rather, and affliction, is the portion of the unrighteous. Now, as we heard this morning, again, in passing, you can find many verses in Scripture that may reflect elements of that. But that's not the full picture of the Bible. Because God often sends adversity to his people while allowing the unrighteous to prosper. Psalm 73 in verse 3, Asaph says, "I was envious when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And so you see, this is their foundational error. They're wrong at this very, very basic doctrinal level from the beginning. They begin building the council, the home of their council, on a crooked foundation. And therefore, it's all going to be leaning. And so, wrong in doctrine that prosperity is to the righteous and adversity to the unrighteous, and the corollary of that, the idea and consequence of that is, if we suffer adversity, that then God is most certainly punishing us for our sin. That's what they believed. In other words, there is absolutely must be some reason for the suffering. And again, we heard about that this morning, didn't we, in our Bible study time? John chapter 9, that well-known story of the Pharisees coming to Jesus with the young boy who was born blind. And the disciples, rather, said, "Well, whose fault was it? Whose fault was it? Was it the parents' fault or was it the child's fault?" And they were convinced it's got to be one or the other. And Jesus famously says it was neither. They were thinking wrong. It happened so that the glory of God could be revealed. You see, it's bad theology, it's bad doctrine when we presume like this and like these three friends. Because this is not the full teaching of Scripture. Yes, affliction does befall the unrighteous. But Psalm 34, verse 19, is also true. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Or John 16, in this world you will have tribulations. Or Hebrews 12, whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son, spiritual son, whom he receives. You see, the point is, in the book of Job, the trials of Job had nothing to do at all with his behavior. Instead, God uses the suffering as a test and as a part of his sovereign plan in Job's life, as he does with so many of his children. And so you see, his friends, first of all, they are misguided in doctrine. And then the consequence naturally falls. If we are misguided in doctrine, it follows we will be misguided in application. If this is a truth that they believe, they're going to apply that to others in application, or apply it to themselves as well. And that application is going to be just as wrong as the core doctrine in which they believe. And so in their application, they attempt to read into Job's heart. That they just know. I say it in my own words. We'll see it as we continue to study the book. They just know that Job must be doing something wrong. They just know that because their belief is, their conviction of Scripture is, that if something wrong befalls you, oh, then, or you're walking in sin, then something wrong must befall you. And so they're trying to read into his heart. And, you know, when we try to do that, we are really playing God. If we think that we know what's going on in people's lives, we are on dangerous ground when we presume to absolutely know the motivation and the heart of people. I'm sure we've all done it. I've done it too, sadly, to my great shame. Try to read into somebody's motivation, and I'm sure that you, just as well as I, could say the vast majority of the time we are proven to be wrong, totally wrong. It's just foolish. Sometimes there may be elements of, well, you see, I told you so, but the good majority of time, we were so wrong, so completely wrong. When we presume to know anything about anyone, only God can read the heart. Man looks on the outside, but it's the Lord alone who reads the heart. And what's the result of it all? Well, the result of it all is that Job's friends actually increased his suffering. Well, ironically, they originally come to do the exact opposite. They actually come to comfort him. And it ends up being counterproductive to their original intent. It's really tragic, isn't it? You think about it. They say, and they were sincere in saying, Job, we're here to comfort you. And actually, they hurt him. They actually hurt him with what they're saying more than they're helping him. But just speaking generally, what's even more than that, and I just summarized three very brief thoughts here about what we're going to be exploring further in detail in the book, is that they persistently say that they are standing on God's side, and they speak for him. You know, the only time when we can say that with absolute conviction that we are speaking for God and standing on God's side and speaking for him is when we're speaking the truth of God accurately from Scripture. And other times, it's just opinions. It's just personal convictions, which are usually erroneous. God says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And the only time that we can say we're speaking on behalf of God is when we're accurately expounding and explaining to others the Word of God. That's the only thing that counts in the end. And then further along with this, if you read through Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar's speeches to Job, and as Job responds and they speak again, Job responds and they speak again, it's very clear to see that they do not move from their false original assumptions. Job, he responds to them each time, and he's asking the question as well, why? And at the same time, he's justifying God and he's declaring, on the other hand, that God is right in all he does. And yet at the same time, he's open to counsel and wondering why he had to go through all that he went through. But all the while, Bildad and Zophar and Eliphaz, these apparently wise men, they don't budge an inch from their erroneous theology and doctrine. They stubbornly stick to it and even hone down more on it as they continue on. You know, stubbornness to move on an issue or a subject when you are completely correct is a good thing, but stubbornness to change when we're totally wrong is a terrible, terrible thing. Because it reflects arrogance and ignorance and insensitivity and not true humility for which we are all called to strive for. And so we have to learn as well that we have to be careful not to be stubborn and stuck on things that we're not quite sure if this is actually what God is saying in His Word. It reflects arrogance and being insensitive, really, as Job's friends showed themselves to be. And they did all this, presumably, as fellow Christian friends with Job. Again, as we heard this morning, it's presumed and understood that this was an actual historical book of an actual man named Job who actually had these three friends, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad, as actual friends from historical places, come and visit him. We would agree with that. And we also take from that that these friends were not ungodly friends. They were Christian friends. After all, they're giving him, Elihu later on, but also these men, they're giving him some advice and counsel that appears a lot to be rooted in Scripture. But most would agree, most commentators would agree as well, that they just didn't know enough of Scripture. They were not as deeply grounded in Scripture as they ought to have been, but that didn't somehow disqualify them from being sincere Christians. And you know, it's the same way, again, still today. There are some Christians who want to help other Christians, but yet that doesn't mean that they're unsaved. But one may have a greater level of true wisdom than another. That's just the way life works. And here they come as friends of Job. And they make things worse for him. And so as one put it this way, what's a recipe how to fail our friends? Well, start with bad doctrine. Follow it up with bad application. And then presume to read into their hearts. And what's a recipe to help people? Well, start with good and sound doctrine, Christian doctrine, and apply it lovingly. And never, never read into the hearts. Never. Let the Word of God read into the heart. Just present the Word of God and allow the power of the Holy Spirit to do that. He is able and He is willing. He is the great counselor. Even though these three friends weren't. But even as we think of their failure in the counseling, let's never forget the great, the wonderful counselor that Jesus Christ is. We remember also in this Advent time of the year that His name shall be called, Isaiah said, Isaiah 9, Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And how is He the Wonderful Counselor? Well, to follow the paradigm, He is perfect doctrine personified, isn't He? He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. You remember when he spoke his well-known Sermon on the Mount recorded in Matthew 5 through Matthew chapter 7. And as he concluded his last words, Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, rather, we read the response that many were astonished at his doctrine because he didn't speak as the scribes, but he spoke with authority. And how could he do that? Well, he was speaking with the authority that he was vested in his very being. He is the pure doctrine of God. You know, all true Christian doctrine, it begins with Christ, it's based upon Christ, it's connected to Christ, and it comes home to Christ as its goal. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, he says, I determined to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The Apostle Paul was square in his doctrine. He was sound in his doctrine as opposed to these three friends. And not only was Paul right in his doctrine as a good Christian, as a faithful Christian, but Jesus Christ, his master, is where doctrine, that is all true biblical teaching, flows from. And then secondly, with that as well, continuing to follow that paradigm of a counselor, he not only is doctrine and has doctrine, but he applies that doctrine, doesn't he? He applies that doctrine to our consciences. And he applies it in the perfect way and in the perfect time and in the perfect measure that we need it. You know, I've heard it from some of you, and I've heard it from many people, as many preachers do. A sermon is preached and they come up to you afterwards and say, you know, that word came to me exactly when I needed it. That's no praise to the preacher and his timing. It's nothing to do with it. He was just used by God because God's timing is perfect for his people. His application is perfect. He knows how to apply, when to apply, how much to apply. And remember that Jesus alone, thirdly, he's the one who comforts us. He knows what's deep in our hearts. And you know, sometimes that's just comfort enough. Sometimes it's a scary thing that he knows what's in our hearts. But sometimes it's just so comforting. You come to a point in your life and you pray, you say, Lord, I don't know what to say anymore. You know it's here. I don't have any more words. It's here it is, Lord. And he's the one alone who comforts. And he may do not that not with somebody, not alongside somebody, but he does that through others. But remember this, it is Jesus, and it is Jesus alone who comforts. And he does that all the way through this pain of this world, through this veil of tears, as Scripture calls it, that we're in. And he will do that till at one day we will see him face to face. And as Paul puts it in the book of John puts it in the book of Revelation, we shall see him and he will wipe all tears away from our eyes. This is our great comforter. This is Jesus Christ, our Lord. But while we reside here on terra firma, while we are here on earth, sometimes we are a miserable comforter. And there is others around, just like Job's friends, who also are miserable comforters. And yet, we can gain wisdom from that which they did wrong. We should not just assume that troubles are a sure sign of God's judgment. Instead of telling a hurting person to admit his or her wrong and to repent when we do not know the reason for their suffering, we should rather go and join together with them and encourage our friends to endure faithfully, knowing that God sees our pain and he has his purpose for it. We can see a little bit of pain, but God can see our full pain. He knows our pain. He feels our pain. And why? Well, because he's God. And that's why Paul picks up on this, and he says, let's be looking unto Jesus, the author, the source, and the finisher, the completer of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame that's associated with it, but now is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, Paul goes on to say, that endured such contradiction of sinners, sinners contradicting him all the way against himself. Not just that which he taught, but it was against himself. And why should we do that? He says, lest you be wearied and you faint in your minds. You see, it's all Jesus. God has his wise purposes with all things, including our suffering. And instead of trying to figure out his ways that are above our ways, and his thoughts that are above our things, our calling, you see, is to faithfully serve him and trust him and to love him and say, Christ, you are the Savior. I am the sinner, and I don't know any more than that. You know what Jesus said, remember, to Simon Peter? And the application is broad. Simon Peter couldn't figure out why he was washing his feet. He says, what I do know, what I do now, you don't know, but you will know hereafter. Now, that can be applied. Peter would understand later on in his ministry what Jesus was doing. He was giving him an example of how to be a servant. But the principle of the application extends to glory as well, doesn't it? In our lives, what God is doing now, we don't know. We just don't know. But we will know. We will know hereafter. Job's friends would have been a lot wiser to give that kind of counsel to their friend. To sum it up in poetic form, that my life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot see the colors that he worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the lower side. But not till the looms are silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reasons why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. Praise be to God. He really knows what he's doing. Amen.